So at the end of this, I hope all of us will have a four-step plan for leveraging our networks and increasing our net gospel worth. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for the rain and for the flowers, for the new life that we see all around us. We give you thanks for this memory today of thinking about and reenacting and remembering the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, a king riding on a donkey. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be attentive to your presence in our life and the gifts of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So last week, we started at sort of the macro level of thinking about the shape of a consumer economy, or even more generally, the shape of a market economy, and the way that not necessarily saying that there's a better economic system out there, just kind of trying to do a phenomenology of the system that we have and how does it actually function. And there's several sort of things that it does sort of simultaneously, which is there's forces of abstraction, sort of taking people and taking things sort of from their original context. There's an element of placelessness, and there's a way in which our economy sort of shapes people and shapes place in sometimes surprising ways. I want to suggest that the church has largely found itself caught up in this system, and what I want to think about today is number... Oh, I didn't get to number two. Well, this isn't now working. I wonder why. Why isn't this working? I don't know. Oh, my computer's frozen, that's why. Okay. How about that? I was going to show a... Now it's not frozen. There we go. I was going to show a Apple and PC commercial, you know, because I have a PC, and the argument against the PC right there freezes on you. Okay. So what I want to talk about, the second, is thinking about America's religious economy and I want to make an argument for why it is that our churches have a hard time imagining alternative spaces, alternative economic arrangements within the present system. And the ways that our economic behaviors actually shape the way that we think about the gospel itself. You know, I'm being a little bit cheeky. Thank you. I'm being a little bit cheeky with the title, How to Market the Gospel. But in a lot of ways, that is how we think about anything worthwhile. We think it needs to be marketed in some sense. And so I want to explore that today. Where I want to start, though, is with a commercial. And as I'm showing the commercial, this is one I'm sure you've seen before. And I don't care if you like it or hate it or whatever, but what I want you to think about as you're watching it is, what is being advertised in this commercial? And why should I buy this product, according to... Okay. And it is thinking about it. There we go. Oh, why isn't that working? Let's stop. Why is that not working? Again, an argument for... Okay, well, let me try one more way to get to it here. Sometimes it doesn't embed into the PowerPoint very well. We'll do this. All right. Wait, hold on. Okay. Did anybody catch that, or should I replay it? We got it? Okay. So what is Matthew McConaughey selling to us here? Yeah. Okay. It's not even about the car, is it? Like, I want to be this guy, okay? Yeah, but that's right. I mean, if you had somebody that did not look like Matthew McConaughey, was not standing in front of his, what you'd assume to be his home pool, you know, dressed the way that he is. Okay, now I got to figure out how to shut this off. Right? So yeah, part of the coolness of this part of the advertising is that he's cool. What else? What else is being advertised here?
His beautiful house and his inferior pool and all of that. That's an image of success and wealth.
Yeah, right. So he's not just cool, he's successful, he's wealthy. What else is being...
He's appealing to a sense of freedom by losing yourself, by falling into something that consumes you and you forget yourself.
Yeah.
In your freedom.
Yeah. Right, we all have a Lincoln-shaped hole in our lives that we didn't even know existed. We didn't even know existed until we saw Matthew McConaughey jumping into his pool. And what is, has to be a really nice suit, yeah. Yeah, he's all by himself. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I had never thought about that. You're right. There's never another person in this whole campaign. Yeah. 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 So no one has mentioned the car other than the Lincoln-shaped hole. I mean, isn't that fascinating? I mean, most of what our advertising is nowadays is you don't even know what the product is until you get to the end, right? And there's a long line of kind of progression in advertising that leads to this. So in a lot of ways, though, what's being proclaimed in this, what's being displayed in this commercial is what we would call planned obsolescence. But it's not planned obsolescence in the way we often think of it. So, like, I don't know, how many people have heard of, I can't think of the name of this cartel, the Phoebus cartel. Has anybody heard about this story? The story of the Phoebus cartel? So back in the 1920s, there was a lot of advertising, or there was a lot of experimentation happening with the figment in light bulbs. And engineers had gotten the light bulb to where it could last years back in the 1920s. There's actually a light bulb with a kind of carbon filament that has been running continuously for over 100 years in the United States. So engineers had gotten to light bulb experimenting with all kinds of different filaments to realize that we can get these things to run a long, long time. And so General Electric and Westinghouse and a bunch of, and then some European electronics corporations got together in, I think, Switzerland. I'm short on the details. Where did they get together? They got together in Geneva. Yeah, in Geneva, 1925. And they formed what they called the Phoebus Cartel. And they basically made a behind-closed-doors agreement to divide up the world and to not compete with one another for the production of light bulbs. And they decided that they were going to limit the life of light bulbs to like 1,000 hours or something like that. And so they actually had to turn their engineers away from making light bulbs as effective as possible and experiment with filament combinations that would reduce the life of light bulbs into the target area. And it actually took them quite a while. I mean, it took them a while to come under their own expectations to have a light bulb that lasted, you know, only 1,000 hours. And, you know, and so they were planning to make these things able to be, you know, replaced to you know, so it wasn't just lack of competition in the market, but it was also saying, we want to make a lot of money on these light bulbs, and so if they break quicker, we'll sell more of them. This cartel lasted all the way up until World War II, and then that's sort of where it dispersed. But we're still, until very recently, we've still been stuck with light bulbs that burn out way faster than they necessarily need to. So that's sort of one picture of planned obsolescence. And there's, you know, there are ways that our modern products still have that built into them. You know, there's products we could build to be to last longer, but there's no incentive for the producer to do that. And so they build products to last a certain amount of time so that you have to go buy a new product. But a second kind of planned obsolescence emerges at about the same time. And this is more significant, I think, for understanding how consumer culture works. You know, in the 1920s, you have the Model T car, you know, produced by Ford, which came in, I think Henry Ford is quoted as saying, you know, you can get the Model T in any color you want as long as it's black, right? And there were a variety of reasons for that, but the Model T car, they didn't use the kind of paint enamel that we use now. It was a much more sort of crude product that would age poorly. And so black was really the only color they could put on the car where it wouldn't look like yellow after a couple years. And you know, and it was a dirty vehicle. There was nothing about it nothing attractive about it other than getting you from point A to point B. And so General Motors begins forming as an organization around this time, and they hire an electrical someone who's an electrical engineer, Alfred P. Sloan. You know, joins General Motors in the 1920s. And between then and World War, again, up until World War II, what Sloan begins developing is a way of making selling a vehicle not really about getting from point A to point B anymore. It's not about the vehicle actually working. It's about adding, he introduces color. So they experiment with paint enamel, a different kind of paint that doesn't age as poorly as the paint that they had been using. I don't understand the science of it. Maybe some of you do, but you know, suddenly there's a wide array of possible colors for vehicles, and then they put, you know, extra fins on the cars, and they put extra amenity, what do you call them? You know, the extras, the radios, the, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so every year, the idea is Alfred Sloan wants to create demand for cars by adding something every year that wasn't in the year before. And his goal was to get people to trade in perfectly good cars to get the new car because it has something that I didn't know I needed, but now I know I need, right? And so it's a planned obsolescence where it's not that the product is breaking and I have to go replace it, but it's that there's something like the Lincoln-sized hole in my heart, right? There's something that suddenly I realize I am lacking, that I am going to be incomplete if I don't go get this new product. And it's that second form of planned obsolescence, what I would just call the creation of consumer desire, that is one of the primary strategies for companies to continue to get us to spend money on their products. It's not that the products break. It's not even that when you compare products with one another nowadays that there's a big difference, right? Most of the things we buy work, and it works really well. It doesn't matter if you go with LG or you go with GE or you go with, right? Like, most things kind of work. But the question then becomes one of which of these products sort of solicits or elicits in me the desire for something I never knew I needed, but now I know I need, right? I think Apple is a genius in this regard. And one of the reasons why their stock shares are falling so quickly right now is because they are not introducing enough new features in the new iPhones to make us desire to get rid of our old iPhones. But for a long time, I mean, it was like there were iPhones every year would do something that you never thought a phone could do before, right? And so, of course, I got to get rid of my old iPhone because I didn't know I needed to edit video while on the fly. But now that I know it's possible, I can't imagine living without it, right? And Apple's sort of stuck in this place where now we're wondering what's going to be the next big innovation because we're sort of bored with the new kind of tweaks. You know, iPhones just generally work, whether it's a 5 or a 10R or a 10S or whatever the new one is, right? But Apple has done this in a sort of genius way. So all this to say, in order to understand sort of how consumer economy works on us, right, what it means for us to be alive at this moment in time, I think we have to understand how it is that consumer desire is created. And then particularly around the question of brands and branding. So what kind of a car am I showing up here? Yeah, and what's the advertising campaign that this is? Oh, yeah, isn't it like love creates a Subaru? Or love is in a, I can't remember the phrasing. I meant to look it up this morning. But it's love that produces a Subaru, right? And if you are going to be a part of the Subaru family, you are now included in this family, this particular sort of circle of love or circle of care. So there's a brand manager named Douglas Atkin who wrote a book called The Culting of Brands, Turn Your Customers into True Believers. And I think Atkin, better than most, narrates the shift in planned obsolescence that we see from the Phoebus cartel to GM to Apple and things like that. And Atkin had this aha moment as he was hearing people rhapsodize about Harley Davidson or Volkswagen or something like that. And he realized that the language that these people were using is the same language. It was religious language. It was evangelical language. It was the language that true believers, or even dare we say cult-like believers, the kind of language that they use. And so he decided, why not, as I'm trying to help brands connect with their connect with their constituencies, why not study cults and figure out what causes people to believe beyond rationality, right? What is it that triggers people to believe in something beyond the rational, to sort of give themselves to something that may or may not make sense? And so he engages this study of cults, and then he engages a study of cult brands, you know, Harley Davidson, Apple. There was a time when Saturn, remember Saturn cars? He considered Saturn a cult brand. You know, they had like a summer, back in the early 2000s, they had like a summer festival where people would drove to someplace in Indiana just because they all owned a Saturn car. I mean, it was a crappy car, right? No offense if you had one. So, you know, he says, what is it that causes us to become loyal beyond reason, to believe beyond reason? And he named, you know, out of his study two things. As Christians, we should not be surprised about. It's the desire for narrative or for story, or we might say meaning. Like, what story can I find myself a part of, right? We all have a desire to live within a story, to live within some kind of narrative arc that the world holds the world together, and to have some sort of place in that, you know, to be a character in some unfolding drama. And so the first thing is this need for story. People join cults, they join religious groups, they become loyal to particular ways of life, because this is a story by which I can make sense of my life, right? This is an aim, an intention in the world, a way of making sense of the world that sort of holds things together for me. But the second is the need for community, the desire to belong, that we all desire to be included, to have a we that we are a part of. And he found that brands, cults, and then cult-like brands are always working on these two levels, creating a meaning structure and then creating a means to participate in community. And, you know, and so think about You know, think about how Apple creates a meaning structure. Oh, actually, let's go back to the Lincoln commercial. I don't know if I would consider Lincoln a cult-like brand. But they're certainly trying to work at that level, right? The meaning structure in the Lincoln commercial has to do with Matthew McConaughey's level of success, right? Matthew McConaughey's sophistication, his ability to sort of rise above the riffraff, you know? And that's a way of conceptualizing myself as a part of some, you know, understanding of the universe that invites us into it. Now, the community piece with the Lincoln is maybe a little bit more, you belong to this aristocratic community, I guess, if you buy the Lincoln, but the benefit of being in an aristocratic community is you don't need to actually be in community, maybe it would be the message. I mean, I think Apple does this particularly, you know, remember they used to have those I am a PC, I am a Mac commercials, where they had the guy with the kind of nerdy looking guy, you know, that was the PC, and then the kind of hip Gen Xer or maybe millennial that was the Mac. And you know, the PC was inhabiting a meaning structure of like the man, you know, the institution, you know, the boring same old, the what's the word I'm looking for? You know, the predictable. And then the Mac was inhabiting, you know, kind of ironic detachment, creativity, kind of be yourself, right? And it was a kind of a set of narratives about the world that was particularly attractive to, you know, to young people, to 20-somethings, to people that, you know, thought of themselves as unique, you know. But the irony is your uniqueness would be actualized by buying an Apple product and joining one of, you know, millions of other people, right? So branding seeks to create loyalty beyond reason by appealing to our need for meaning and community. But branding also promises some other things. It promises, in our setting, not just being involved in a meaningful story and being involved in a community, but it also promises to give us particularly virtue. So think about how, which I think is a deeper way of thinking about the meaning that brands offer our lives. So this came home to me when I was, now 14 years ago, when my first daughter, we were getting ready, preparing for my first daughter to be born. And my wife and I went to buy a stroller. And I remember thinking that this was going to be a straightforward thing. I mean, it's a piece of plastic with wheels on it. Yeah, and you're all chuckling, because, like, I mean, they've only gotten worse since then. And so we go to the store, and I'm thinking we're going to spend, like, $50 max. Yeah, I know, because it's a piece of plastic with wheels on it. And so we get to the store, and first it's, like, sticker shock that the crappiest stroller is, like, $150. But then we start talking to the sales associate, who makes it clear in no uncertain terms that this purchase is going to determine what kind of a parent we're going to be. I mean, are we going to be the kind of parent that loves our children? Or are we going to be the kind of parent that just plays fast and loose with their safety? You know? Because, like, the $150 stroller is missing all of these features. Like, it doesn't have the coffee cup holder. And so if I'm pushing the stroller while I'm holding my coffee cup and I forget to snap the end down of the tumbler and we hit a bump, that tumbler could tumble into my child's lap and burn her, right? You know, it doesn't have a 5-point harness, it has a 3-point harness. And so if we are walking at a very fast pace and happen to fall over the edge of a cliff or something like that, we are going to want her in a 5-point harness, right? Like, just like the Air Force pilots. And, you know, you can go on and on, right? There's so many, you know, you want the tumble bar in case it, you know, somehow manages to flip over upside down and all this kind of stuff. Same thing happened when we went to purchase a crib and, you know, all these other things. And, you know, it's not just that they're trying to upsell you a product, but they're also making it clear that your fitness as a parent is related to these choices that you make. Think about the Prius. I mean, I'm all for limiting the amount of carbon in the atmosphere. And so if you're driving a Prius, I have no qualms, and if I could afford one, I'd probably drive one too. But it's a virtue signaling purchase, right? It's a purchase that says, I'm this kind of person, and therefore I'm a good person. You know, our virtue is now linked to our purchases, our choices. A couple of years ago, Bono from U2 started the red campaign. I don't know if you remember that. You know, so red in like parentheses would be on products. And that was Bono, I heard his interview with him where he was just like, look, people are going to spend money on stupid things no matter what. So we might as well leverage that money to do good in the world. And so it was a poverty alleviation campaign. But you would have a choice of products, and you could make the virtuous choice by choosing the red product, right? Doesn't matter that it was maybe made in made for a dollar a day, you know, in Indonesia or something like that. But it's still going to poverty alleviation, you know, when you buy it. So the second thing about branding is it doesn't just create loyalty beyond reason by appealing to our need for community and meaning, but it also provides virtue and even in a sense meaningful experiences. We don't, in the end, buy things, right? We buy experiences, which adds to the power of participation in a consumer culture. So I'm joining a community, I'm adding meaning to my life, I might even be virtue signaling or becoming a more virtuous person through wise choices in the consumer economy, but I'm not even necessarily buying a thing when I'm doing all of this. I'm purchasing a set of experiences, right? So we've moved from an economy that builds things, and we moved from an economy of services to an economy of experiences. You know, so for X amount of dollars, you can go on a yoga retreat with horse riding guru or whatever. And it's not about the yoga, and it's not about the horseback riding. It's about communing with my true self or something like that, right? Like, these are the things that we purchase now. We want deep experiences are purchased. The third part of what brands do, I think, is that underneath all of this, you know, so much of the conversation around the creation of consumer desire is about the ways that products and experiences that are for sale connect us to sort of immaterial values, you know, meaning, community, that kind of thing. And yet, the basic practice by which we go about accumulating these things, the basic practice by which we go about joining a community and gaining meaning is a very predictable, calculating, rational kind of thing. And so we might say you can't put a price on community, or you can't buy love, but you can certainly buy Subaru kind of love, right? And you can compare Subaru kind of love to Matthew McConaughey kind of, you know, ironic detachment. And you can compare the, right? I mean, what buying and selling does is it takes all of these kinds of abstract things that we're seeking, and it puts them on a balance sheet. It puts them on a ledger. It numericizes. It gives them a numerical value. And so we can then make a rational choice. Do I want to join the Apple community or the Lincoln community? Do I want to join the Subaru community or the, right? And so we're able to do this kind of rational means-ends calculation. And so there's an interesting thing that happens where the things that we claim are not for sale, you know, the things that make us truly human, we find a way to give them a numerical value and make them for sale. We get into this habit of sort of rational, you know, transaction, rational comparison, and everything it by way of our sort of habitual way of living in the world. Everything then sort of has a price. So all of this to say, there's a sense in which what brands do to us and what we invite brands to do sort of with us is, in a sense, understanding something fundamental about human nature that's deep in the Christian tradition that we have, I think, lost touch of or lost sight of. And so there's a sense in which brands are understanding something about what it means to be human that the church often misses or is sort of a step behind on. And what I mean by that is, in most of our churches, we work with what I would just call an intellectualist paradigm. And so our assumption is that discipleship, belief, belonging, that these are all things that can be reduced to getting our ideas right. And so when we assume that to be a human being is to be a thinking being. And so the problem when people act poorly, or the problem when people are wrestling with the existence of God or involvement in the church or whatever, that we think of it primarily, especially in like Presbyterian circles, as an intellectual problem. If we can get people's ideas right, we can help them live rightly in the world. And yet if we back up a little bit in the Christian tradition, if we go sort of on the other side of the Enlightenment, the other side of sort of what we might generally call the modern era, there was a much different way of conceptualizing what it meant to be human. You go back to somebody like St. Augustine, who for him, to be human was not to be a thinking being, it was to be a loving being. And sin for Augustine wasn't getting your ideas wrong, it was getting your loves wrong. Sin is disordered love, disordered desire. Desire in itself is not bad. In fact, desire is what causes us to move through the world at all. To be human is to be a desiring creature, a desiring being. The problem is when our desire does not prioritize God, right? Through the lens of loving God, we are then able to love others and we are able to love ourselves and live rightly in relationship to God's creation. But if we disorder our love, if we love ourselves before we love others, right? Or if we love the things of this world before we love God, well, then we run the risk of idolatry, right? And then we fall into sin, for Augustine. And so throughout the Christian tradition, there's been this sense that to be human is to be a desiring creature, to love. And that our loves are actually things that can be disciplined, that can be ordered. And so desire isn't something that just sort of happens upon us. It's something that is constructed by the relationships we have and by our way of life in the world. And so the discipleship of the church was about ordering love. So participation in the Eucharist, participation in prayer, in giving, in service, in hospitality, these kinds of rhythms of life of the church were not just about getting things done, but are actually about ordering our lives in such a way that the main thing can be the main thing, and we can learn to love in the way that God would want us to love, learn to live in the world, to desire the world in the way that God would have us desire the world. What's interesting is that while our churches are very focused on getting our ideas right, Lincoln is very focused on getting our hearts, you know, right for Lincoln. You get what I'm saying by that? Like our commercial setting is orients our loves, is disciplining our loves. So that what we desire in the world is not the story that the church offers, but what we desire in the world is the story that, you know, Apple offers. And when that gets paired then with this habit, this transactional habit, when the story that Apple offers is available for purchase, for calculation and for purchase, and the story the church offers is a bunch of information, and there's no way to calculate that because we say you can't buy spirituality, right? God's grace is free. I think generally in our society, people don't see the access point or the value of participating in the church. As a way of explaining this, this is a model that James K. Smith shows in Desiring the Kingdom, just to try to clarify what I'm talking about with the consequences of us being a desiring a creature, and how it is that our loves are shaped. So, so Smith is drawing from Aristotle, and he's drawing from Augustine and other folks in the sort of in our philosophical and our theological tradition. But what he would say is that, you know, the communal practices, the community that we participate in, and what he means by liturgy isn't just like church worship liturgy, but liturgy as in the habitual things that we do with other people all throughout our day. So I would say going to the mall and calculating and making a purchase that I'm going to buy the jeans from this brand and not from that brand, that is a kind of liturgical formational practice, a kind of communal practice. We aren't born knowing how to do this, right? We have to be disciplined into this. But the everyday communal practices, our language, our habits, our all of that, forms our heart around particular habits of the heart, particular ways of being in the world, particular natural responses that we have to things. And these habits aim us towards the world. They intend the world toward a particular kingdom, toward a particular object. This is our way of being in the world. We are aimed, our everyday practices aim us toward a particular understanding of the good life, a particular understanding of what's valuable, a particular understanding of what it means to be human. And so the church, traditionally, we have practices of worship, we have practices of witness, we have practices of prayer, practices of spiritual formation that have been handed have been handed down through the centuries, that are intending to shape us into a particular way of being in the world, a particular posture, a particular set of habits that aim us towards the world to witness to God's desire for all creation. But we have competing ritual practices, right? We have competing liturgies. And I want to suggest that the planned obsolescence, the construction of consumer desire through planned obsolescence creates a kind of formational practice that aims us towards the world in ways that intend a different kind of kingdom. And so I think part of what has happened in the at least the American church is that we have adopted some of the assumptions that come out of the practices of consumer culture in such a way that our own communal practices, our own kind of liturgical practices that intend to aim the heart toward the world, are aiming our hearts towards the world in a way that undermines Christian witness. Let me explain what I mean over the last couple of minutes. I think one of the biggest things is that we don't have good language around discipleship. We see discipleship in much the same way that Lincoln or Apple sees advertising. And so what we have in our churches is a kind of expect more, pay less spirituality. So expect more, pay less. This is the Target slogan. I think that's just like one of the best ways of thinking about what the invitation into a consumer economy entails. Because we are always able to rationally calculate cost-benefit in any economic purchase, whatever it is that Apple is offering us, we can then reduce it to, I have $1,000 I can spend on this Mac, or I don't. And we can make a calculated, rational decision whether we join this or we join that community or whatever. But what we do in that transaction or that analysis is we want to get the maximal benefit for the minimal cost. And this is just a habitual way of being in the world that shapes our heart to orient us in such a way that we are people primed to do expect more, pay less kinds of calculations. Not just around should I buy this dishwasher or that dishwasher, but around I want to make a virtue purchase which is the right virtue purchase for me, right? There's many things that we use this calculation for, not just not just buying an actual product. So where I feel this, did I tell the story last week about looking for a church when my wife and I got to St. Paul? I can't remember if I told. Did I tell that story? So you know, we arrive in St. Paul and we're looking for a church, and we could not help, as we are going from church to church, do a kind of cost-benefit analysis that undermines our own ecclesiology, our own understanding of the church, right? We were saying, well, they have this program, but they don't have that program. They have good preaching, but they don't have good music. And so we were doing our own sort of cost-benefit analysis. When I know intellectually and theologically that belonging to a church is not really about the services it may or may not provide. It's about joining a community. And that there is no sort of cost-benefit analysis you can do in relationship to, you know, belonging to the people of God. That this is about calling, and this is about witness, and this is about formation. And that, in fact, sometimes the cost of belonging to a community, the suffering that's involved in belonging to a community over time, actually has a kind of value that can't find its way onto a ledger. And this is true for all of our valuable relationships, right? I mean, a marriage will fall apart if you try to keep a ledger of cost-benefit analysis. Parenthood does not work with a ledger. That would be seen as a violation. So over the last couple minutes, what I want to do is sort of back up and tell the story of why I think our congregations are sort of unable to carve out alternative communal practices that can orient the heart to live in the world that offers a creative response to the construction of consumer desire. I want to offer a telling on why it feels like the church is itself just trying to drum up consumer desire in the same way that Apple is or somebody else is. And by the way, we're never as good at it, right? So if we're trying to compete with Apple, we're going to lose every time. But let me try to tell the story of why I think this is the case. I want to look at three different points of history and three different people. Rufus Anderson. Has anybody heard of Rufus Anderson? He was the head of the American Missionary Board in the mid-1800s. And if you've heard of the three-self church, self-propagating, self-sustaining, and self... Oh, what's the other one? Propagating, sustaining... what is it? Oh, self-governing is the third one. So he headed the American Missionary Board in the mid-1800s, and he comes in, and he's incredibly critical of the colonial arrangement with American missions. And he develops this theory, saying, look, the goal of missions is to turn over leadership to indigenous folks as quickly as possible. And so the goal of missions should be to create churches that are self-sustaining, that are self-propagating, meaning that they do their own evangelistic work, and that are self-governing, meaning they make their own decisions about how their committees are going to work. Like, Presbyterian missionaries should not just try to drop American presbyteries on the west coast of Africa, say. And so he was a progressive missionary voice of his time. And he wrote a famous essay in 1838, called The Time for the World's Conversion Come. And the basic thesis of the essay is that all of the right things have come into alignment at this time. And at this time, it seems like God is certainly has laid the groundwork and made possible the fact that all peoples on the earth will hear the gospel, and that the whole world might come under the banner of the church. And this is the basic part of his argument. He's talking about the Protestant form of association. He's talking about the voluntary mission society and really kind of the way Protestant churches organize around congregations rather than sort of broader systems. So he says, this Protestant form of association, free, open, responsible, embracing all classes, both sexes, all ages, the masses of the people, is particular to modern times. Like our own form of government, it is among the great results of the progress of Christian civilization in this fullness of time for the world's conversion. Such great and extended associations could not possibly have worked without the present degree of civil and religious liberty and social security, or without the present facilities for communication. And he goes on. What are some of the things that you sort of recognize in there? That he's, you know, his enthusiasm about the conversion of the world, what are some of the things that sort of catch your attention that still seem pretty modern, even though this is, we're going back 160 years or whatever. Yeah.
Populism.
Okay.
Populism.
Yeah. So this this kind of radical kind of democratic feel that the everybody has a voice. Okay. Other themes.
It was very successful in Korea.
What?
It was very successful in Korea.
Uh-huh. This form of mission, very successful in Korea. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's writing at a time when this, the form of the missionary organization was having great success all around the globe. Yeah.
He's speaking of Christian civilization, which is an interesting term in itself, though.
Yeah. Yeah, so this assumption, this unironic way of connecting Christianity and civilization, to be Christian is to be civilized, which is part of what he's trying to critique, but it's still subtly in his thought, yeah.
Part of what you're suggesting maybe is that Christian civilization, we talk about it as the world, but actually it's part of the plan.
Hmm.
The way civilization is developing is a part of God's work.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Ironically.
Right. Right. And I do think that's probably what he's intending, is that the Christian civilization being the unfolding of sort of God's work in the world, sort of through places like the United States. So what's embedded in this, and what's present in our even in some of the comments that we're pointing out, is there's a kind of instrumentalist logic in what Anderson is wanting to say, in the sense that you know, the unfolding of the success of the conversion of the world is due to the fact that we now have the means to meet a certain end, right? We have a kind of presence in quote-unquote Christian civilization of communications technology, of the right form of government and association, the freedom of association, the freedom of money to move around from things, you know. You know, it's only in this time of American democratic government, in the immense wealth of the United States, in the kinds of communication technologies that we have, in the kinds of freedom to associate, we now have all these means to accomplish this end. And so there's a kind of instrumentalist logic throughout this, which is something that is kind of distinctly American. We talked last week about this American sort of can-do attitude, this problem-solving ethic. Well, this now gains kind of theological language with Anderson. Because we have all these means, of course it means that God wants us to do that. And that is understood not in terms of faithfulness, although Anderson, I think, is deeply concerned with being faithful, but it's understood in terms of scale, in terms of scope, in terms of accomplishment. More is going to be more in this kind of framing. And so Anderson is a kind of signifier of something that is happening in the American church that I think gets continued today. When we talk about a successful church, it's a church that has the means to accomplish particular ends, and success is understood in terms of scope, in terms of reach, in terms of population, in terms of ministries. And it doesn't mean that we should be suspicious of it. It's just that this is a kind of choice that we've made that I think is, emerges in Anderson's thought, but has sort of been there earlier on. The second thing that shows up here is this concern for there's a kind of voluntarist edge to it. So it's not just that there's this sense of instrumentality. We have the means to accomplish a particular end. But there's a his celebration of the Protestant form of association is the celebration of individual agency, that individuals are able to make rational choices to accomplish particular ends that are important to them, which is another sort of piece of American religious thought, American religious practice, that I think Anderson becomes kind of a signifier of, that has taken a long time to sort of emerge. I told the story last week about my daughter making, going into the camp store and trying to find the maximal amount of stuff she could buy for the minimal amount of money. And one of my comments last week was, she never asked the question, like, what would my parents think about this? Or what would my ancestors do? Or what does the Bible have to say about this? You know, she assumed that she was a singular, rational agent able to make this choice by herself. This gains religious, this isn't just an American sort of cultural thing, individualism, or the celebration of individual choice. It has religious merit as well. God, Anderson would say, is using our great means that we've accomplished to accomplish God's great end. And God has given us, empowered us as individuals in this Protestant form of association to make rational choices to bring this end about. And so the appeal then is not to, the appeal is to faithfulness expressed as a kind of rational choice. I'm appealing to you as individuals to give your money, to go over here, to gather together, and to accomplish this great end together. But this isn't just, Anderson doesn't emerge as, he doesn't come out of nowhere. And so if we back up another, back up to the late 1700s, so we back up, 40, 50 years or so from Anderson's work, we see William Carey, who's a Baptist shoemaker in England, who writes a tract called An Inquiry into the Obligation to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, which is a great title. You know, like, if you're going to title something, you might as well give it something weighty and include the word heathen in it. Andrew Walls, who's a mission historian, talks about how Carey's work becomes one of God's theological jokes, he says, played on the church men who thought they knew better than what God would or would not do. See, Carey wasn't theologically trained. He was a shoemaker. He was a leader in a local Baptist church. And he had an abiding passion for mission and was frustrated with the fact that although England had now a global reach and communications technology made reach into the world possible, that the ecclesiastical structures were so resistant to send people overseas, so resistant to send missionaries out into the field. And so Carey suggests, in An Inquiry into the Obligation to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, he suggests looking at things like the Dutch East India Company as a model for what we could do to organize missionaries. Meaning, you get a bunch of people together that have a common concern for global mission, and who cares what the church has to say? If they want to do it, get them together, and they can pool their money, and they can send their own person. And so what Carey did is he created, he ran an end-around. He subverted the hierarchy that was resistant to change and created what becomes the Voluntary Missionary Society. And the Voluntary Missionary Society, there was never a theology of it. There wasn't ever an ecclesiology of it. It assumed individual agency, the construction of a organization to accomplish an end. And it was incredibly flexible and creative and entrepreneurial. While it starts in the 1790s in Europe, it really makes its home in the United States. And so because it just matches the U.S. ethos of frontier expansion, of entrepreneurial creativity, of a willingness to raise money and spend money and talk seriously about money. And so the Voluntary Missionary Society becomes the primary way that the gospel, that the church, in a sense, moves west as the settlers go. It's, you know, and think about things like the temperance movement and other things as also kind of embodying this kind of voluntary ethos. So instrumentalist, a concern for gathering resources to meet certain ends, and voluntarist, an assumption that people can rationally organize themselves in their own way and make their own rational decisions. And then this comes, you know, I think it becomes its clearest then in the revivalism that starts in the early 1700s in England, crosses the Atlantic with George Whitefield, and then, you know, you have parts of New York State they call the burned over district, where there's just revival after revival. It goes all the way through the 1800s. Even into the early 1900s, there's still revivals happening. Billy Graham resurfaces the tradition in the 1950s all the way until the 1980s. Revivalism being one of the primary modes of sort of religious expansion and expression in the United States. And what is it that revivalism does? It doesn't end around church structures. It affirms the agency of the individual to make rational choices about their religion, about their faith. And it is very focused on means, on instrumentalism, on finding the right match of music and lectures and whatever to get people to a certain end. And these themes are deeply embedded in all of our congregations, so that even if a church like Westminster wants to say, well, we want to do church, you know, we want to create an intentional community of faith that values, you know, the community for the formation of individuals and things like that, you know, values community over individuals. The fact of the matter is everybody that comes in the doors through Westminster has been shaped by this sort of complex confluence of traditions. So people come in the door assuming that I'm going to make religious choices the same way I make choices for Apple or PC or Lincoln or Subaru. And we've given religious language to this kind of instrumentality as well. So I know I'm just out of time. So the last thing is, I feel like there's a kind of consumerist trap that the church is in. And I want to start here next week. So let me just read the first paragraph, and then I'll pray and we can go. American congregations are left in a competitive religious context, dependent upon voluntary labor and giving, and yet often incapable of cultivating practices and traditions to form community by any other means. And so next week I want to think about the practical, theological, and prophetic possibilities for the church in a consumerist context. Let me just pray, and I'm sorry that we're out of time. Let me just pray quick. Father, we give thanks for this day. Thanks for the gifts that you give. I ask that we would go conscious and cognizant of your grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.